Deliver your sons and daughters from fear.
The first reading of Scripture is from 1 Kings chapter 19, which can be found on page 255 of your Red Pew Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 1. And we'll go all the way through verse 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our psalm reading today is on page 758 of your green book of alternative services, Psalm 42, page 758. And we'll read the verses alternatively. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and so on. And when we get to the end, we'll read the prayer together. As the deer longs for the water brooks, so longs my soul for you, O God.
My soul is athirst for God, athirst for the living God.
My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long they say to me, where now is your God? With the voice of praise and thanksgiving among those who keep holy day.
Why are you so full of tenderness, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me?
Put your trust in God, for I will yet give thanks to him who is the help of my countenance and my God. One deep calls to another in the noise of your cataracts. All your rapids and floods have gone over me.
The Lord grants his loving kindness in daytime. In the night season, his song is with me. A prayer to his God for my life.
I will say to the God of my strength, why have you forgotten me? And why do I go so heavily while the enemy oppresses me? All day long they mock me and say to me, where now is your God?
Why are you so full of tenderness, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me?
Put your trust in God, for I will yet give thanks to him who is the help of my countenance and my God. Gracious God, in the night of distress, we forget the days of sun and joy. Even when we do not know your presence, preserve us from the dark torrent of despair. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The second reading today is from Galatians chapter 3, which can be found on page 825 of your Red Pew Bible, if you would like to read along. Galatians 3, starting at verse 23 through 29. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
With you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Our gospel reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. That's found on page 732 of your pew Bible. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. The Gospel of Christ. Please be seated. Let's pray. God, we are in your presence and we have already heard from you, and we ask that by your Spirit, I would be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living Word, Jesus Christ, who is your Son and our Savior. Amen. Well, as tempting as it would be to preach a sermon about how it is that Jesus destroyed a herd of pigs, I'm instead going to focus a little more on the passage, the incredible story that we heard from the Old Testament. Read so ably by Margot, I thought we should all give her applause for handling those words so wonderfully, because she did a great job and didn't even stumble once. But anyways, thank you for that, Margot. It was great. But I want to talk today about, I think, a theme that these texts that we have today are incredibly rich. Each one of them deserves a sermon series, literally. But I want to focus a little more on the Elijah story and talk about soul care and how care for your soul is really important. And I think what we see emerging in this set of texts there are several different themes, but the theme I think that's really important is that the gospel, the good news of God, his presence among us in Jesus Christ, confronts the powers of this world. That's what it does. And when the gospel lives in us, we are enmeshed in this struggle. And we see the results of it all around. And in fact, just this morning, I think Andrew quite properly, we were having problems with the I won't use any adjectives, with the sound system. And and he just said, you know what, before you try to fix it, let's just pray first. Because there are powers at work, and there are. And we don't even like to think that way. And I can, because I don't know if you're like me, but I almost start to like squirm when we talk about spiritual warfare. But soul care, I think, no, let me rephrase that. Soul care is the way in which we position ourselves in the world through the power of God to be that presence that stands against the evil one, as we have renounced in our baptism. It will be something I need to do at some point, if we don't have a baptism right away, where I go through the baptismal vows, those things that we have, that define who we are. Because another thing that's going on in these texts are our identity. I don't know if you see in Isaiah, he's like confused about who he really is. And so we see in the Luke passage, the gospel passage, we see that Jesus confronts this demonic power. And I'm really tempted to launch into the way in which this is so important for Luke, but that The wisdom, which is Jesus Christ, is a confrontation with the powers of this world. And one of the ways that that is shown in Jesus' life is that the demons cannot be in his presence. They must submit. And we see that Jesus' authority affects this amazing transformation from terror to wholeness. Galatians 3, which is a text that is so appropriate for us in these times, which I kind of wanted to preach on, but I think God had other plans for me this morning. But we see that the gospel here, the good news that God has acted for us in Jesus Christ, is a thing that sets us free and frees us from the ways in which we get trapped in identities that constrain us by these different ways that we like to sort of parcel ourselves up by nation, by economic identity, but whether what strata we're in, by sexual identity, all the different ways that in Christ, here in Christ, Paul says, there is only Christ. And we see that the gospel of this Jesus Christ confronts the powers that shape us naturally, if you will. And that in Christ, Christians are all one, and here, identity in Christ is all that matters. And what we find going on in this Elijah story is that Israel has sold themselves into captivity to other powers, other gods. And they're led by Ahab and Jezebel. Ahaz, right? I should know this because I'm the preacher this morning. Ahab and Jezebel. Sorry, for a second there, I got a little confused. Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked kings that and queen that worship another god, Baal, which is a Canaanite god that we don't need to get into, but the practices are pretty extreme around Baal worship. And Elijah confronts these powers, and I don't know if you know the story. I won't have you raise your hands, because then we'll have another way of distinguishing people in the congregation. But this story is a really famous one, first of all, and it's a really cool one. It's one of the coolest stories in the Old Testament, I think, because you have this wicked king and queen, and the story has already evolved where you see just how wicked they are and what they'll do to Naboth, and how they're willing to just destroy this man to take something of his, the vineyard, and they have them in abundance. But they're leading Israel into captivity to this religion, these gods, these powers. And Elijah confronts them. And it's really dramatic. If you read that story just beforehand, we're picking up the tail end of it. But it's one against 400. And he says to them, "O prophets of Baal, you are 400 people. I'm only one. Let's have a showdown and see who Israel should worship." And he says, "Well, go pick a..." This is going to be really long if I tell a story like this. You go pick yourselves out an ox, and you sacrifice this ox, and only you build the altar and everything, but just don't bring any fire, and you call on Baal to come and burn the sacrifice." And they do. And nothing happens. And the day goes on, and Elijah taunts them a little bit. And he says, "Well, you know, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he just can't hear you. Like, you should maybe shout a little louder." So they shout a little louder, and nothing happens. And then part of the practice of Baal worship was self-mutilation. And so they were mutilating themselves and pouring their own blood out to show they're so committed that Baal could come and do this. And they don't. He doesn't. And Elijah says, "Okay, step aside. Let me show you how this is done. Let me show you who the true God is." And he builds his altar, he cuts up the oxen on top of it, he digs a trench around it, and then he tells them to bring water and to drench it with these four things of water. And he says, "Go do it again." And so they come and drench it with the four things of water again. And he says, "Okay, now do it again." And they drench it with the four things of water. And there's so much water that it's in a pool of water, and it's filling the trench around it. And he just issues a simple prayer. And fire comes up, and it's all burnt up. Everything. And Israel sees that they have been in captivity, and there's a purge, and they kill the prophets, and it's a big, Joshua has this huge, massive victory, and then that's where our story starts. So you got to kind of understand the whole story, otherwise you don't understand the dynamics of what's going on in our text. Because in our text, Jezebel finds out, and she's like, if you're not out of town by the end of the day, you're dead. And our text says, and this is inscrutable, Elijah was afraid, and he ran. He's just like me, right? He's afraid, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and runs, and he finally comes to a solitary broom tree. And he sits down under it, and he says, I think I probably have this written down. He says, I have had enough, Lord. I don't know, have you ever said that? But what we find is this text is very, very, very real and realistic. And actually, if you think of it in psychological terms, it's incredibly, it's stunning. Because this is a very, very, very old text. It's stunning at how accurately it portrays our psychological condition. And in his despair, he says three things. He first of all says, I have had enough, Lord. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to have to hold these up so I can read them. I've had enough, Lord. Let me die. He's suicidal. Only he's theologically aware enough to know that his life does not belong to him. It belongs to the God who gives life, which is also, by the way, a very clear indication of how his theology is playing out in regard to Baal, who is the god of life, the Canaanite fertility god. He says, I know I'm yours, and you alone give life, so I have to ask you for permission to die, so just please let me die. And then he says something really interesting, which is something I also do. He says, I'm not as good, or I'm no better than my ancestors. There's two ways to translate that. I'm not as good as, or I'm not any better than my ancestors. And if you pay attention to this text, and this is something that the commentaries all agree on, that it's really clear that Elijah and this story is being told in parallel with Moses. And so you see Elijah saying these three things. First of all, he says in his despair, I can't do this anymore. I'm burnt out. Like, I'm just done. And he says, he completely loses his perspective. He says, none of this makes sense. My life is meaningless. It might as well just end. And then he says in his despair, well, he sets the bar ridiculously high. Like, ridiculously high. Think of the highest possible example, and I'm no better than that. I'm no better than Wayne Gretzky. I might as well quit hockey. You know, that's what he's saying as far as prophets go. He looks back to Moses and says, I'm no good. Which is a really interesting perspective. He's lost his perspective. Absolutely. And what is God's response to this in the text? I'm sorry I don't have time to sort of go through and talk you through the text line by line. I'm just kind of trusting that you'll see that this is all there. What's interesting is there's two things God doesn't do. First of all, he doesn't encourage him. He doesn't. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay, you've done a good job. Way to go. And that's kind of interesting because he doesn't try to build up any false sense of anything. But he also doesn't condemn him for this. You see, this is a real part of our spiritual life. You see, Elijah is very aware of the fact that he is in a confrontation that is fundamentally spiritual. We're not always aware of that. So we separate between secular and sacred, right? I go to work, and that's really just a secular space. And so it's a public space, and there's really not a spiritual dynamic there at all, really. I mean, maybe if I bring one in, but the things that happen, we don't see in those terms. Well, Elijah doesn't have that luxury. He just sees it all as a spiritual encounter. And God's response is not to condemn him. And I want to point out that this burnout, this loss of perspective, is natural in the spiritual life, and it's not a problem for God. And I would maybe even say it's really important. Not that we all need to desire to get to the point where we want to kill ourselves and all of that, but what we should know is that these dark, dark, dark times are a product of the spiritual lives that we live. And it's not a surprise that this happens. So what's God's response? It's not encouragement. He doesn't give him false words of, well, it's okay. Well, notice the first thing God does is he nurtures him. He nurtures him, like physically, emotionally ministers to him. It's really interesting because what happens next is that Elijah sleeps, then he eats, then he sleeps, then he eats. We like to think, well, there's the spiritual part and then there's the physical part. But notice that the pattern of his life, the daily physical patterns of his life are directly tied to his spiritual life as well. Now, that's important to God in this text. And then, after he has slept and had a bit to eat, and then the angel says, go back to sleep. I think you need a little bit more of that. You need to rest. And he rests. And then he eats some more. And then he makes the journey into God's presence again. And then he makes the journey back into God's presence. And it's very, very interesting to see what God says, because two times, but the first thing that God says, then the word of the Lord came to him. And that would be in verse 9. And what does God say to him when the word comes to him? He's like, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And Elijah has a response. He says, well, I'm really awesome. I did some really awesome stuff. Really awesome stuff for you. And nobody followed me, and now I'm all alone. And then there comes this really amazing passage that Old Testament scholars like to fight over what it really means. And I'm going to tell you the truth about it. I'll give you my take on it. Of course, what happens is, first of all, there comes this incredible earth or wind that breaks apart rocks. This storm that's just violent. God is not in the storm. And then there's an earthquake. And God is not in the earthquake. And then there's a gentle whisper or some other sound. It's not necessarily a human voice in the text, but something like that. And then he hears the word of the Lord again. But he knows he's in God's presence now, because the Lord was not in these other things. The way I interpret that, just FYI, is I think that's a lived parable. Because Joshua is thundering about his accomplishments and his achievements and what he's done. And he thinks, and I think this is the problem for him, is that he thinks somehow that his worth before God is connected to his performance. He thinks that's the identical thing. And God gives these great performances, but he's not in it. Then comes that gentle whisper. And then he's in the presence of God. He covers his face. And he hears the word of the Lord again and saying, where are you? What are you doing again? And Elijah repeats the same thing. I did great things. Nobody's with me. And that gentle whisper, I think, is this indication that God's presence is not in the great things. And that the result of God's presence, then look at what happens next, is that the result of God's presence is this new mission. He says, now go back. Now that you know the presence of God and that you see that these great and mighty things are not the point of it all, but that my presence with you is. Now go back. He gets his perspective adjusted by this living parable. God says, don't let your identity get wrapped up in what you achieve. And I think if you get one thing from this, and I should have told you this earlier, one thing from this story that you're hearing this morning, and there's so many other things you can get from it, this isn't the only thing, but that God's deep desire is to be present with you and in you and through you. That's the thing that you don't hear in Elijah's account of what he's doing there. You don't hear him say, well, I'm just walking in your presence, God. I am doing the things I see you doing that I hear you call me to do. It's no, I have done these great things, and now I'm all alone. And so if you hear one thing, God's deep desire is to be present with you. And that means that soul care is really important. Those things that we went through that God does, like nurture your soul and your body. And take time to know the presence that comes with a whisper. And to wait for that new mission that you have, that you receive. And it's so interesting. God says, now go back to where you came from. You see, there's something really important, I think, that is this rhythm, spiritual rhythm in our life. You see, we meet God in the course of our life, and he sort of calls us out of it, and he immediately calls us back into it. But we can't be in it the same way. And that's, I think, this is the rhythm of our lives, that we are called out and back in constantly. It's this constant movement out of our daily lives and then re-immersed in them, refreshed and re-immersed. This week, a parishioner who will remain nameless sent me an article written by a guy named Arthur C. Brooks in the Atlantic Monthly, and it's called Your Professional Decline is Coming Much, that's in brackets, sooner than you think. And the whole article is about how really, listen, you can try to pretend, but it doesn't work. It's just going to all of a sudden reach a cliff, and you're going to and you won't be able to perform at the level that you will. That's just the facts of life, folks. That's what he said. Now, that's not exactly the same word, but there's some really important stuff, I think, that connects with what I see going on in the text here of Elijah's story. And here's one thing that Arthur Brooks says. He says, the biggest mistake professionally successful people make is attempting to sustain peak accomplishment indefinitely. You try to think, though, I have to be operating at peak accomplishment. And his solution is to say, start investing in things that don't demand your peak performance. Now, that's not exactly what I'm saying, but it's not disconnected either. But really what I'm trying to say is that make your aim in life, the work that you are focusing on, the care for your soul in sustaining God's presence in your daily life. Make that the thing that matters more than anything else. And going only in his power, not in your ability to achieve at peak performance. Because you will get to the point, A, where you can't do that, and B, when you do that, you'll look back and you will say, none of that matters. I've had enough, Lord. I can't do this anymore. Because you literally can't anymore. And then you start to question everything. He brings up this really incredible thing that I knew about Johann Sebastian Bach. This is from my wife, Jody, because she loves music and she loves Bach. But here's what Bach said, and I think it's as true about music as it is about our lives as it is about music. Bach said, the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. And that is really about soul care. That's what your chief aim should be in music and everything. And here's how He comments on this. He said, Bach then finishes each one of his works with the words, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, except for one. One work he didn't finish that with. He got halfway through the Art of Fugue, Contrapuntus 14, and it just kind of tails off. And there's no conclusion to it, and there's no words to God's glory alone. But there's some brackets, and his son wrote this. I won't say the German. He wrote it in German. He says, at this point in the fugue, ... the composer died. And here's what the comment that Mr. Brooks makes about it. He says, Bach's life and work merged with his prayers as he breathed his last breath. And he says, this is my aspiration. You see, going out and achieving great things for God is not the point. God, in that sense, doesn't need you as an instrument. He delights in you participating with him. And when you are centered in his grace, you find he has all kinds of things that he's asking you to do. And you will burn out, and you will lose perspective, and you will have to come back, and that's part of the whole journey. But God's deep desire is to be present with you and in you and through you. And so for that reason, you need to care for your soul. Make the aim of your work sustaining God's presence, magnifying it, making it obvious in the world around you. Then you will transform the world around you. And you will unleash the transforming power of the gospel to confront the powers that shape us and the world around us. And maybe at that point, your life and your work will merge together with your prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, it is amazing that you have come and met us in Jesus, and that you call us to walk with you. Give us grace to see you, to trace your hand when we can't see it, and to make the focus of our prayers and our lives walking faithfully and humbly with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Take your bulletin with me. Sorry, there we go. Please stand and take your bulletin with me. And let us confess our faith together as we say we belong to God. We belong to God, eternal and infinite, creator of all things and all that is to come. We follow Christ, who comes to us from God and reveals God to us. He heals people and transforms lives, and calls us to join in his ministry. He was crucified, died, and was raised again by God, and reigns over all creation. And he bids us to die and rise with him in the service of the healing of the world. We are moved by the Holy Spirit, together with the communion of saints, as members of the body of Christ, God's holy universal church. We are confident in the forgiveness of sins, the power of resurrection, and the reality of eternal life. In all things, it is our desire to follow Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit for God's glory. Amen. Now,